mountain climbers have lifelines that they trust their lives with by dangling from mountains on those ropes. Their faith and their hope is in those ropes' ability to hold them up. But what if there was an undetected weak spot in the rope and it breaks? Was it a false faith or a false hope that caused the accident? The mountain climber could have said, "I have total faith in this rope to save me." Would that statement have saved him? Now, until the rope broke, he could have enjoyed many hours in comfort and peace dangling from it in safety and encouraging him in the fact that he was safe. Now, isn't that the same as the world's false religions around us? All the false religious systems of the world, your next door neighbors? They do have faith in the God that they've made up in their human reasoning. And it does give them comfort in life. For example, if they have the death of a family member, they often believe that the deceased is in a much better place in heaven. And they're comforted by that hope, that faith, even if it is a false hope and faith. Now, we've been given the privilege to know and understand that just because they believe that with all their sincere heart, that they are just sincerely wrong. Like the flawed mountain climber's rope, their faith and their hope will crash when the truth is exposed at Christ's return. Because they had a flawed faith or hope that was based on human reasoning and not the true faith of Jesus the Christ. Now, this is nothing new to us, but I'm leading up to a question for you to consider. And that is, what is your faith really in? What is your faith really in? That's the title of the sermon today. Do you have the same faith that Christ did? Now, Christ's faith was in God the Father to save him and raise him back to life. And he trusted in the lifeline of God the Father. Christ said that of his own power, he could do nothing. So he submitted himself to the will of God the Father in faithful obedience. And he never tried to reason around it, even if it meant his death. Would we be willing to do that? Now, I'm going to read you a scripture here from Galatians that I took from David Stern's Jewish New Testament translation. It says, "For it is by the power of the Spirit who works in us, because we trust and are faithful, or being uncircumcised matters. What matters is trusting faithfulness, expressing itself through love." And that's the reason that John said, this is the love of God, or this is how we express faith, by keeping God's commandments. Now, God tells us in his word that his word is truth, and then we can only worship him in truth and spirit. So what is your faith then? Is it in the truth of God's word? Now, please don't be too quick to answer that. We're trying to see if it really is. After all the people in the false, satanic, deceived religions of the world think that they are right also. Is our trust in what God said? Or is it in our own human reasoning about what God said? Or third choice, is it in what another flesh and blood human being said that God said? Now, these are extremely important questions for us to consider, because our eternal life depends on us having the correct answer. Now, I'm going to just refer you to a scripture in Isaiah here, where it's recorded for us, the Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth." Now, he's talking about somebody here. "And they honor me with their lips," religious people, "but their hearts are far, far from me, because their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught." And I'll give you an example of religious confusion often among the churches of God. There is endless discussion about the correct date of the Passover. People get all caught up in all kinds of details about different dates. And if you listen to them, they're very convincing. They'll give you a very convincing argument based on human reasoning that snared a lot of people and taken them away from the true Passover. But to settle the argument, we should go to the Word of God, to go to the Word of God's truth, and allow God to answer that question with the thought in mind that God's Word is the truth. It says what it means, and it means what it says, and it cannot be broken. Now let's turn to Leviticus 23. In Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 4. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 4. It's recorded here that the Lord's Passover begins at sundown on the 14th day of the first month. And you notice what it said, the Lord's Passover begins on the 14th of the month. Any other date is man's Passover, not God's. And on the next day, the 15th day of the month, you must begin celebrating the festival of unleavened bread, and that festival to God continues for 7 days, very plainly showing us that there are two different dates and two different festivals. Now turn over to Numbers 28. Numbers chapter 28 and verse 16. This was so important that God recorded it twice. Numbers 28 and verse 16. It's recorded for us. In the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. And the 15th day of this month is the feast. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Now clearly, there are two different dates, and that's very plain to us. Plain common sense tells us there's only one sunset for each day of the year. And sunset on the 13th begins the 14th, the start of God's Passover. Yet some people choose to follow human reasoning and claim that they're both held on the same date. And one reason is the scripture that we read on Passover found in Luke 2, which says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed," which is merely a reference to the season. Like we talk about the feast season coming upon us, which includes all four of the final festivals of God. Another reason is one of the sects of the Jews combine the two festivals and observe them both on the first day of unleavened bread. I think the Sadducees kept the correct date and the Pharisees combined them. And some people believe that we should follow the Jews' example because they were in charge of the oracles of God. Now I want to read you what Google had to say here about this equation. He said, despite this simple and rather clear story, a tremendous amount of Passover confusion has developed since the time of the Exodus. Because today's Hebrews are unclear on the concept. Today's Hebrews labor under the delusion that the Passover is to be celebrated on the 15th of Nisan. Now notice this astute observation. Whereas the Hebrews' holy scriptures have not been rewritten. You know, if all else fails, just read the instructions. Now going on here, it says, Satan continues his attempts to influence well-meaning people to follow teachings and practices outside the Bible. Not only does the adversary confuse us as to the proper month, but he attempts to delay the proper day Yahweh's people should observe. By listening to those who ignore the plain teachings of the Bible, some are led astray to keep a day the scriptures do not honor. And that is so true. Satan circulates his lies every few years and picks off a few who are persuaded by men's words and not God's. Now listen to these three short verses from Paul's writings that fit right in with this point perfectly. Paul said, for some have already, he's talking about God's people, some have already turned aside after Satan And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of how he works. Now going on here in Google, he says, surely the word would tell us plainly which day we are to keep for the Passover. Yahweh would not make the proper time difficult to figure out. And thankfully that is so true. Regardless of what the Jews do or did or do not do, we follow the example of Jesus Christ, where Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he said, for I pass on to you, us, what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread, and we know he took that bread on the night before the first day of unleavened bread, because the Jews took him down from the stake before the high day started. Brethren, this confusion could apply in many different areas of the scripture. For instance, Sabbath keeping, honoring our parents. Christ used that as an example on the religious leaders of his day. In Matthew 15, where he told them that they worshiped God in vain. And I was so dumbfounded years ago when I discovered that. You know, I've been worshiping God in vain because I wasn't keeping his commandments. Because they used human reasoning to get around obedience and live like they wanted to live instead of how like God instructed them to live by his word. Now let's notice Proverbs chapter 3. In verse 1, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 1, Proverbs is such a beautiful book, so practical. Proverbs 3 and verse 1, it's recorded here for us, my son, forget not my law, but let your heart keep my commandments, and here is the reason why. Personal benefit and gain, for a length of days, a long life and peace. And how do you put a price on peace? Shall they add to you, God's law is what he's talking about here. That's the subject. Let not mercy and truth, God's word is truth, forsake you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tables of your heart and your mind. So shall you find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. And the next verse is, here is where we are warned about using human reasoning to get around plain instructions that God gives us in his word. Verse 5, trust in the eternal with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding or anyone else's over God. In all of your ways, acknowledge God. And then that God that you acknowledge will direct your path, and he does that through his word. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear God and depart from evil. Don't use human reasoning to disobey your creator. We're told in Proverbs 12 that I quote often, the way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice, and we are the wise of the world. Thankfully, God has given us that wisdom. Verse 8, it shall be health to your navel, marrow to your bones. Honor the creator with your substance and with the first fruits of all your increase. Pay your tithe. And here's the reason. So God can bless you. So shall your barns be filled with plenty. And your presses shall burst out with new wine. The blessings flow to you. Now then, please don't raise your hand. But I am thinking of a scripture that says we are saved by what? Can you finish that scripture in your mind? If you said faith, you were wrong. Now I got your attention, didn't I? Remember I said I was thinking of a scripture. And it's found in Romans 8. Let's notice that. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. Paul recorded here for us, for we are saved by hope. Now, you've probably read right over that scripture a lot of times and just failed to home in on it, on that word hope. But actually what Paul is describing here is faith. He said, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we wait patiently for it? Now, another translation clears that up a bit. It says, now in this hope we are saved. Yet hope that is seen is not hope. And this fits right dovetails, right in Hebrews 11. Let's look at Hebrews 11, 1. I know we read that a lot, but that's what it's for. Hebrews 11, 1. The faith chapter. Paul said, now faith is the substance. Does your faith have substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen? In verse 3, and through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. And God has a word for those who do not believe that. Do you know what it is? Fool. That's what God said. I didn't. So that things which are seen were made from things that you can't see. So the sun and the moon and the stars that we do see were made by a power that we can't see. And that's where our faith enters in. That we believe that God is a powerful God out there somewhere. In verse 6, Paul here goes on in this discourse. He says, but without faith it's impossible to please him. And Revelation tells us that that's the reason that we breathe air, is to please our Creator as His created ones. For he that comes to God must believe that God is out there, and He is a force to be reckoned with, or He responds to our efforts, because Paul said that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. He responds to our efforts to please and obey Him. Now I'll just refer you here to a scripture way back in the Old Testament, in Habakkuk, a little used book. It says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the time of the end, and that's today, it shall speak, and it won't lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it surely will come, and it will not tarry. And then it ended with this statement, but the just shall live by his faith. Now that sounds just like a New Testament quote, don't it? And in fact it is. Turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35. A heading in my Bible says a warning to hold fast in the faith. Hebrews 10 verse 35. Paul said, so do not throw away this confident trust in the eternal. Remember the great reward it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now, so that you will continue to do God's will. And then you will receive all that He has promised us. There is a payday coming. For yet a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay, won't tarry. And my righteous ones, or my just ones, will live by faith. Paul was quoting right out of the book of Habakkuk. But I will take no pleasure in anyone who turns away. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Now I refer you to Luke 18, that we quote often. It says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, that's the time setting at the end of the age, shall he find faith on the earth? Will Christ find faith when he finally does come back? But a more important question for each one of us to consider is, will he find faith in you and me? We better hope so, because our salvation depends on it. Christ said in Luke 7, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So what is your faith? Or what is faith? What is faith? And how do you get it? And once you get it, how do we maintain it? And what can tear down and undermine your faith? Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. We know that the world has a form and ceremony of religion, but they deny God's complete authority in their lives. They refuse to recognize God as the final authority of the universe. And their religion is all shell and no substance. All shell and no substance. Christ warned us in Matthew 16. Then Jesus said to them, and he said to us, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The religious leaders of Christ's day and our day are compared to leaven, which puffs up dough and fills it with air bubbles, picturing them filled with vanity and pride, and lifting themselves up in that vanity and pride against their Creator and God's Word and His laws in their self-directed or self-righteous religion. They want to look good in the eyes of others and feel good about themselves. All shell and no substance. Some people's marriages are that way. All shell and no substance. Hopefully that does not describe any of our faith and lives. For we are to become humble and teachable and submissive to God's complete authority over every area of our lives because we trust and faithfully struggle to obey it. Now again, I'm going to quote you from David Stern's Jewish New Testament translation here from Galatians. Paul said, when the Messiah was executed on the stake as a criminal, I was too. So that my proud ego no longer lives, but the Messiah lives in me. And the life I now live in my body, I live by the same trusting faithfulness that the Son of God had. James tells us that we have to have a living faith. And faith without works is a dead faith. That means faith without obedience to God's laws is dead. It's not alive. It's not living. Living faith means believing, trusting, and obeying these words that we're reading here today. Now, in a sermon I had last month, I think it was, I mentioned that I dug our first water well. And I had to borrow a huge grass rope, pull that dirt bucket out of the hole with it. And we built a windlass over the hole, and as we dug the well, we would fill up that bucket, and the other person would pull the dirt out when it was full of dirt, when that bucket got full of dirt. And as the bucket was being pulled up over our head, you just hoped that that rope did not break because there was nowhere to go and nothing you could do to keep that bucket from crashing down on your head. Well, that rope did break. But thankfully, it happened when we were trying to draw the water off so we could keep digging. No one was in the hole at the time. So when I carried the fellow's rope back to him, I tied that big rope, the broken ends, back together. And I was just hoping he wouldn't notice that big softball-sized knot in it. But of course he did, and I had to buy him a new one. But like the big grass rope, some people's faith looks strong, but it can have a deadly flaw in it. Proverbs 24 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Your faith is small. As I said earlier, our faith must be maintained to keep it strong and dependable. Trust and faith are intertwined. You probably haven't noticed the fact that in that entire big book of Psalms, the word faith is not found one time. But the word trust is found 50 times. And most all of them refer to trust in God, such as Psalm 9, and they that know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken them that seek you. See, that's the same principle that we read there in Hebrews 11. Other psalms say, preserve me, O God, for in you do I put my trust. Show your marvelous loving kindness, O you that saves by your right hand those that put their trust in you. Now you see how David is using the word trust like the New Testament uses faith. In another one, he said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my all-encompassing God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower." And that's coming from a man that we know for a fact is going to be in God's kingdom. True faith has to be built on trusting God and the truth of God's word. God made us with free moral agency. We know that. He doesn't force his will upon us. He doesn't force us to do anything. We have to make the right decisions based on belief and trust of his word. And then he helps us through the power of his Holy Spirit. And that's kind of like the power of steering on a car. It doesn't make the decision of which way to turn. It only assists you in the turn. As Bill said in a recent sermonette, we provide the want to, and God provides the can do. Now here are some areas of truth or not so true that you can build your faith on. Number one, the truth is God heals. It is not true that you will never get cancer. If your faith is based on God never allowing you to have severe health problems or other hard trials, then yours is a blind faith, and it's not based on the true word and true solid foundation of God's word, which says in Acts 14, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, like we're trying to do here today, that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God and receive our paycheck. God is the master potter. We could not tell him what we will do, or I'm getting off. Now, before you choose that last option, think about how much worse off you would be without God's peace and comfort and support, and the fact that you would miss your payday. You're going to suffer anyway. You just do it in vain. Number two, the truth is God said he will never leave or forsake you. It is not true that you won't be tried and tested, as we heard about in the sermonette, sometimes more than you can even imagine. God said, let not your heart be troubled. Now, why did he say that? Did he know that you're going to have a lot to be troubled about? Number three, the truth is there will be two witnesses at the end time. It is not true that there will be Herbert W. Armstrong and Garner Ted Armstrong. But that was the faith of some people. Number four, the truth is Christ will return. It is not true that he's coming in 72 or 75. Our faith is based on the fact that Christ is coming, and hopefully he'll find true solid faith in each one of us when he gets here. Rather than be cautious of compromising God's truth and reasoning around obedience to God and his laws. That's what we're put here to learn to do. Proverbs tells us to be careful how you hear, because some will say sin is no big deal. Now, if you aren't careful, others can plant an attitude of letting down our guard. And who do you suppose is behind that attitude? Of course, we can never forget that sin is such a big deal that it took the life of a God being at the hands of murderers. I'll just refer you here to Romans 8:31, a very familiar scripture and a beautiful scripture. Paul said, well, what shall we say then to all these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And carnally, we can get to thinking sometime, well, how do I know God is really for me? But Paul showed us that God proved that in the greatest way he could. In the next verse, he said, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Faith is a two-way street. God is also faithful and committed to us. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, if we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now then, let's look at this important issue of compromising our faith. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 18. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 18. In Hebrews 3 and 18, Paul said, "And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not?" So we see that they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. And unbelief means a lack of trust and faith. And it will ultimately lead to compromising God's laws. It could be with the Sabbath day, your moral values, stealing from God, or any of the rest of God's laws. And it will replace God as the final authority in your life because you rely on and you trust in your own human reasoning. And that's why Jeremiah recorded for us and said that it is not possible for man to direct his own steps because our thinking process, our reasoning is flawed. So are you living in the spirit of the first commandment, which says to have no other gods before the one true God, including yourself? Are you completely faithful? Or just up to a point? Is your faith self-directed, or is it God-directed? Unbelief will keep us from entering the precious kingdom, like Paul showed us in the physical example here of the Israelites in verse 10. Hebrews 3:10 says, "Wherefore I was grieved with this generation, and I said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my way. So I swear in my wrath that God got mad at them." That's something we don't want to do, is get on the wrong side of God's wrath. "They shall not enter into my rest." And then he said, "Take heed, brethren." And Paul is talking to us here. "Lest there be any of us in an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And verse 13 says, "But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And we need to guard against unbelief as we would an enemy. Paul is not speaking about a heart in which unbelief is merely present, but a heart that is controlled by unbelief. That kind of heart will drag you down. The peril of unbelief is that it breaks the trust in which our relationship with God the Father is based. Unbelief leads to falling away. It's the opposite of drawing near. And if you think about it, I think that's what Paul is talking about in Hebrews 6. Where he warns us not to allow ourselves to get into this condition. And the end result is verse 19, where Paul said that they couldn't enter in their precious promised land because of unbelief, or a lack of faith and trust might be a better translation here, because they had to believe God was real. If you think about it, they had witnessed all the many miracles that God had performed, like verse 9 tells us, "When your fathers tempted me and proved me, and they saw my works, 40 years. James tells us, "You believe that there's one God." Well, you do well. "But so do the devils believe, and they tremble." The demons believe there's a God. They know he's real. They just don't obey him, because they don't love or respect him, and they reject his laws and his authority over their lives. They made a deliberate choice to choose for themselves what's right and good. And we see the fruit of their choice in the ugly world around us today. When you look at all the different applications of scriptures found in God's Word, you just have to come to the conclusion that the word believe used in John 3:16, that often quoted verse, has a plural meaning. It's a combination of belief, faith, trust, hope, and obedience out of respect and love for your Creator. Peter said in 1 Peter 2, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, Christ is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to those which stumble at the word, being disobedient, who by him do believe in God, and they raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God." And the point that we are all struggling to get to here, brethren, is in verse 6 of Hebrews 3. Christ as the Son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end of our lives. Paul said, "For you see your calling, brethren." Do you see your calling? Is it fresh in your mind every day? A good way to start today would be to pray and ask God to help you keep his kingdom in focus and to help you seek it and his righteousness above all else. Paul said in Ephesians 6, "Above all else, take the shield of faith so that you can quench all the fiery darts of Satan." And in Luke 17, the apostles asked Christ to increase their faith. They didn't start out with complete or great faith. They had to grow into it. Let's notice that in 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul said that we are bound to thank God always for you, and hopefully we are all thankful for each other. Paul set the example of praying for and being thankful to God for each other. "Brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other abounds." And hopefully Paul could say that about us, and I really do believe he could. I believe he could have written that about this congregation. In verse 4, "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." And some of us have to endure heavy trials. I'm going to read you another prayer request here. And it's a reflection of so many of our brothers and sisters in God's church today. It says, "Your prayers would be greatly appreciated for Jenvier Curse. Jen has been suffering with a rare case of leukemia for many years, and thus far has been able to function very well. But in the last year, it has started to affect her immune system, and as a result, she has been dealing with sores on the lower parts of her legs that continue to weep. A couple of weeks ago, she was admitted to the hospital, because neither she nor husband Ron could deal with the constant changing of bandages. After being sent home, the weeping became worse, and they had to readmit her. This time, however, her legs had become very swollen, and the sores are now open and weeping heavily. The situation has taken its toll on both them, and as a result, Jen and Ron would greatly appreciate the prayers of their brothers and sisters that God would intervene and quickly and mightily heal her." Paul said, "For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom for which you suffer." A payday is out there. It's coming. Verse 11, Wherefore, always we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith and power. Now let's turn to Luke 22, Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. And this is a very interesting scripture. It gives us a glimpse into the workings of the spirit world. Luke 22 and verse 31. And Christ said to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now later in Peter's life, after he had grown in faith, he said the following. Satan walks all over the earth seeking who he can tear apart like a lion. And the next verse, Peter said, cast all your care upon God, for he cares for you. And that's where our faith and trust come into play, that we're to live by every day. Now in verse 32, Christ said, well, I pray for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen your brother. And then Peter said to Christ, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and death. And then Christ said to Peter, the rooster won't crow this morning, Peter, before you've denied me three times. Peter was deceived. He just thought his faith was strong. At that point in Peter's life, his faith was in himself, not God. If we never think about our faith until we need it, then we might not have it in desperate times. The wonderful world tomorrow that we all look forward to will encourage faith and obedience on every level of structure and administration in society. Unlike the ugly world today, which can weaken and erode our faith. Brethren, it takes faith to keep the Sabbath day when the whole world is violating it by working, playing, doing their own thing on God's holy time. It takes faith to go to your child's school and ask for time off for God's Sabbaths, God's holy days. It takes faith to honor your Creator by paying Him His rightful tithes and offerings. And it takes a lot of faith to be baptized and make a complete, total, and final commitment in blood to honor and obey God. It takes faith to put Him first above all else. Now, if you think about it, the rich young man that came to Christ and asked Him what he needed to do to have eternal life, Christ told him, we'll keep the commandments. And then he told Christ he already was. And then Christ responded with, oh, no, you're not. You're violating the 10th commandment against coveting. Go and sell all you have. But the young man went away sorrowful because he didn't have his priorities in order. He didn't have the faith to do that. Now, if you think for a moment about what he did, he traded a few dollars and a few years to enjoy them for becoming a child of God with all the blessings that await us. And the time to enjoy those blessings forever and ever and then some. And that's our coming payday. Now, if that young man makes it to the second resurrection, he's going to loathe himself for his foolish error in judgment, which could be compared to someone offering you $5 billion, B with a billion, dollars for your old worn-out clunker, and you saying, no thanks, I think I can sell it for more on eBay. To make this example personal, brethren, do you serve God first in every area of your life? And I know I have not always done that. Do you serve God first in every area of your life? Or does your will take precedence in blank area? And you fill in the blank. Because we're still made out of dirt, subject to the pulls of flesh, we can have strong faith at one time, weak faith at another. Christ said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and I can certainly say amen to that. I hope my weak flesh is not a stumbling block to any of you, and as I struggle to teach you God's word. I often think of Paul, said he was afraid he'd be cast away after he had preached to others. So our faith and our commitment to God's way of life has to be maintained, and here are just a few ways we can do that. By attending Sabbath service, hearing God's word expounded. Paul said in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now let's turn to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 here. Paul recorded for us some very sound words. Hold fast the form of sound words. Paul said to prove your beliefs, and then hold fast to what you prove, which you have heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ. That good thing which was committed unto you, and that good thing that was committed to us, given to us, is God's truth. Paul said to keep by the holy power of the Holy Spirit which dwells in you. And this you know, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. And like Paul, we've seen big chunks of God's people led astray and fall away from the truth. Verse 6, Paul said, wherefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the laying on of my hands, Timothy. And then Paul said, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but here is what he has given to each one of us. A spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of a sound mind. Now this is the end of part one of my sermon on faith. And the next time I speak, I plan to give the second half of this sermon. And I do believe that the second part is more meaty than the first.